Well, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra this morning, the book of Ezra. If you open your Bible about halfway through, you'll probably be in the Psalms, and then what you're going to do is you're going to move backwards through the books Job, Esther, Nehemiah, and there you will find Ezra. If you're using a device, you'll find Ezra about just over a quarter of the way through the Old Testament list of books, Ezra chapter 1, where we are beginning a new series this morning. And let me just tell you, as you turn to Ezra, I am so excited about this series. Over the course of the next 7 or 8 weeks, as we make our way through this wonderful book, if you are unfamiliar with Ezra, you are in for a treat. And the question obviously becomes, why Ezra? Why would we study this book? You might wonder, since we've just finished Ephesians, if we're simply trying to get all the books done that start with E. And the answer to that question is yes, but just not all at once. Exodus and Ezekiel back to back would take us about 7 years. You might wonder, hey, maybe they're just trying to be cute and kind of get off the beaten path here and study an obscure book. No, that's not the reason either. The reason that we are going to devote ourselves to the book of Ezra is that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they go together. We're going to pick up Nehemiah sometime in the future, have something to say to us as the New Testament church. Because in these two books, what we find is that the Lord causes his people to return from exile, to rebuild the temple, and reform their ways according to his law. So it's my prayer that as we study this book and then Nehemiah sometime in the future, that you would find your faith strengthened, that you would find your resolve to walk in obedience to Jesus increase, and all of this through the prayerful preaching of God's word. So the question is, are you ready? Are you ready to embark on this epic journey through the book of Ezra? I am. So let's read Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Here is what the Bible says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you have ever been stuck someplace far away from home, but let me tell you, it is not fun. Several years ago, Kelly and I, when we were still living in Ohio, took a trip for the weekend to Western Michigan. And it was the first time that we had ever been away from Henry overnight. He was staying with his grandparents. And we'd had a very busy weekend. It was a great weekend, but we were really eager to get home. And it seemed like an hour into our return trip that we hit a traffic jam with standstill traffic that lasted for about 5 hours. It was so bad that at one point, there were people in cars in front of us getting out of their cars and playing soccer on the side of the freeway. And it's in those kinds of moments that you begin to ask all these really important existential questions, like, what do we do if we have to use the restroom? What happens if we run out of gas? And more importantly, are we ever going to make it home? As we turn to the book of Ezra, we find the people of God in a very similar but much more severe circumstance, asking themselves the question, are we ever going to make it home? Because we find the people of God here at the beginning of Ezra in exile in Babylonia. And they've been there for, 70 years. Are we ever going to make it home? And the reason that this chapter is so important for you and for me as we seek to walk with Jesus is that the being stuck on the highway or being stuck in the land of Babylonia serves for us as an illustration in many ways of the Christian life. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, when am I ever going to make it home? Do I have the strength to make it home? Is God faithful enough to cause me to make it home, to continue walking with him in faith and in obedience until that final day when I dwell with him again in a new heaven and a new earth? If you've ever asked any of those questions, this text is for you. If you've ever been plagued by doubts about those issues, this message is for you, because if we learn anything in Ezra chapter 1, it's this simple statement: the Lord will bring you all the way home. That's a promise. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Lord will bring you all the way home. It's a guarantee. And we see the Lord working in this chapter behind the curtains, or better yet, in the clouds, orchestrating all that's taking place to fulfill his promises to his people in order to bring them home. Now, this text breaks down into two main sections, almost right in half. In verses 1 through 4, I want us to see that the Lord stirs Cyrus. And in verses 5 through 11, I want us to see that the Lord stirs his people. The Lord stirs Cyrus, and the Lord stirs his people. Now, let me just tell you at the outset, the first point is going to be longer than the second. So don't panic. Don't worry about, you know, if you're going to get a seat at the restaurant for lunch halfway through the first point. We're going to be a little top heavy, but I want us to see both of these ideas in this text: the Lord stirs Cyrus and the Lord stirs his people. So let's look first at this idea that the Lord stirs Cyrus. I don't know if you're like me, but when I open a book and I read the first sentence, it had better grab my attention and fast. And you might not be a bookish person, just think the first few moments of a show on Netflix or the first scene of a big movie. If it doesn't capture my attention immediately, I'm probably not going to be in it for the long haul. But look at this zinger of an opening line in the book of Ezra. Chapter 1, verse 1. This sentence is amazing. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Here we have history in the first year. Here we have royalty, Cyrus, the king of Persia. Here we have sovereignty, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And here we have theology, according to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. We have royalty. We have history. We have sovereignty. We have theology. Sign me up. I'm ready to dig in. And it is apparent here, right on the surface of this first verse, that the Lord is at work in the spirit of this man named Cyrus, king of Persia. The text comes right out and says it. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. But what the writer of Ezra does is he places this work of the Lord in the heart or spirit of Cyrus, against its historical and biblical backdrop. And in order to really see, in order to really understand what's going on in this text, we've got to go back and do a little digging into those contexts. Now, I want to warn you, it's going to feel a little bit like you're back in history class. If you're a history buff like my son, you'll love it. If not, bear with me, because it makes all the difference in the world. It's as if just reading the text is seeing in black and white, but understanding what's going on behind the scenes is like seeing in a 4K monitor for the first time ever. There is a historical and a biblical context here which makes all the difference in the world. First, historically, here in verse 1, we read, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That puts us at right about 539 BC, 539, long, long time ago. But it also makes this man, Cyrus, one of the most powerful people on planet Earth, if not one of the most powerful men who has ever lived. In 559 BC, 20 years prior, Cyrus becomes the king of Persia. And he begins a quest, it seems, to add to his kingdom once per decade. So in 559, he becomes the king of Persia. In 549, he conquers his grandfather's kingdom, Media, and begins the Persian Empire. Now, that's right for the sort of Shakespearean treatment, isn't it? He defeats his grandfather and becomes an emperor, now of the Persian Empire. In 539, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, moves into Babylonia and takes over it. So he's collecting kingdoms for himself. He's becoming more powerful by the decade. And now, here, as we open up Ezra, he's in charge of Babylonia. But you ask yourself the question, why do we care about that? Great question. We care about that because of the way that it dovetails with our next layer of context. That's the biblical context. If you keep reading, we're told that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 559, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So everything that takes place in this text takes place because God said it would. God is 100% sovereign. He is completely wise. He knows all things. He is the Lord of history. Now, back 70 years prior, before any of these things even took place, the prophet Jeremiah spoke to God's people and warned them, told them that this exile would happen. But in order to even understand that, we have to move back a step further. See, God had promised his people through Abraham that he would give them land, that he would give them descendants, and that he would bless them so that they would be a blessing to the nations. As God gathers his people out of Egypt and leads them towards the promised land on Mount Sinai, Moses gathers the people and he explains to them that as God gives them his law, if they obey his law, he will bless them. They will be a kingdom of priests and a royal priesthood. And if they disobey him, God would curse them. He would punish them. And one of those curses, a la Deuteronomy chapter 28, was that God would scatter the people all throughout the nations. Moses says, "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." They would go into exile if they disobeyed. Do you want to take a guess at what happens to God's people after they make it into the land? It's a sad story. They disobey, and God fulfills his promise. He sends them into exile. But before he does that, he promises through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12. After 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. God says, listen, when you disobey me, I am going to send you into exile. I'm going to punish you by the hands of the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar. And lest you think that somehow now I'm aligning myself with sinful foreign nations, I want you to understand that after I have punished you at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to punish Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to punish the Chaldeans for their action under my sovereign hand by which I used to punish you. That's complete control, isn't it? Furthermore, Jeremiah says, chapter 29, to the exiles, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. You ever heard that passage? I know that many of us love that text. I know the plans I have for you. But understand that context matters, and those promises aren't made to just people in general. That promise isn't even made to anybody in this room specifically. Those promises are made to the exiles. And the wonderful plan that God has for his people in Jeremiah 29 is that in 70 years, he's going to not only punish Nebuchadnezzar, not only punish the Chaldeans, but he's going to bring them back to the land that he had promised them. Now, how does God do that? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, God is in complete control of the rise and the fall of nations. The Lord is in complete control over who sits in the seats of power over the nations. God is in complete control here, 539 BC, when the 70 years for Babylon are up. And it's time for God's people to go home. Don't you worry about that. You might feel like you're in the dark, but you're not. When the 70 years are up, Cyrus, king of Persia, rises to the throne. He takes over Babylon, and we're told in verse 1 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God is at work in the heart of Cyrus. He stirs him up. A few weeks ago, I made a life-changing discovery at our house. It is the simple things, I tell you, that make life so wonderful. But we're nut-free at our house because of food allergies, so we don't use peanut butter. We use something called Wow Butter, which is much better than it sounds. I can promise you that. But we noticed that towards the end of the jar of Wow Butter, it became almost impossible to spread. You couldn't apply it to a piece of bread. It would just tear the bread. It was horrible. Until one day, everything changed. See, I opened the jar of Wild Butter first and noticed that all the oil had risen to the top. And in a stroke of pure genius, I thought to myself, I should stir this. I think I should stir. If I stir this, life will never be the same. And so I put in the butter knife and I churned that thing like it was going out of style. And what was once the consistency of concrete became creamy and spreadable and delicious. And our lives have been glorious ever since. You can apply it. You can apply it to a piece of bread. And in the same way that I was able to stir up and change that jar of Wow Butter to apply to my purposes with as much ease, maybe even less, or more ease rather, the Lord is able to stir up the heart of Cyrus to apply him to his purpose. And so this Cyrus, this most powerful man in the world at this point, he offers up a proclamation. This is the period of time in Babylon where cell phones, if they would have had them, would have started buzzing with breaking news. All the news outlets would have handled this as their breaking story of the day. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is incredible. The Lord has given me all the kingdoms that I have, and it's his intent that I would send the exiles back to rebuild their home in Jerusalem, the temple for the living God, a place of worship. Because before the people were taken into exile, they watched, you can read about it one page over, the end of 2 Chronicles 36, they watched their temple ransacked. As Nebuchadnezzar came in with a shock and awe campaign in 586 BC, You're familiar with the Death Star? Just one blast can destroy an entire planet. With one fell swoop, the Babylonians had come through and demolished Jerusalem. The temple burned down. The objects used in the worship of Yahweh stolen. Old and young alike killed, slain in the streets without any sort of partiality. Sounds entirely hopeless. Unless God's in control of human history. You can go home, Cyrus says. The Lord has given me all of the kingdoms that I have. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem to rebuild the one that's been torn down. So verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Do you see how in control the Lord is? He's at work in the heart of a pagan king to accomplish his purpose. But of course, the people have to be willing. The people have to go. It's a long journey from Babylonia to Jerusalem. It was a long journey there. It will be a long journey back. And so secondly, I want us to see that the Lord stirs his people. The Lord stirs his people. Notice the exact same language in verse 5 that we found in verse 1. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. There's the Lord at work again. Not only in the heart of a pagan king, but now in the hearts of his people. God is in control. He's seeing to it that his people go back in fulfillment of his promise through Jeremiah, the proclamation through Cyrus. Through Cyrus, he's made the people able to return. And now through his work in their hearts, he's making them willing to return. And we'll see that it's a sort of all hands on deck kind of enterprise, isn't it? Judah and Benjamin, both consisting of the southern kingdom of Judah, priests, Levites, religious leaders, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And at the very end of our text, in verse 11, we're told that these exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Who brought them up? The Lord brought them up. He's in absolute, complete, breathtaking control of the hearts of men and women and in the movements of human history. He's in utter control. But what the writer here does is marvelous because no Jewish reader of this text, I don't think, with an inkling of covenant faith, could read this text without smiling from ear to ear. Because it is what Dale Ralph Davis calls classic Yahweh. I love that. Classic Yahweh. This is how he does things. We're told, in accordance with the decree that Cyrus makes in verse 6, that all who are about the surviving exiles who are stirred up to return, all about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Anyone who knew a little bit of Old Testament history would smile and say, oh, I see what that's all about. You know, if you drive through downtown Newcastle, you'll see the Statue of Liberty, right? That was one of the first things that we saw when we moved here. That was like the tourist attraction. You've got to see the Statue of Liberty, right? And when we were driving through the city, neither myself or my wife looked up and said, I think we made a wrong turn. Somehow we've ended up in New York. This is incredible. It's a little smaller than I thought, but, you know, we're lost. No, of course not. But there is a subtle statement that is being made simply by the presence of the Statue of Liberty. I wonder if you could pick that up. Of course you can. You're an American, right? You know what that's about. You know that by placing a replica of the Statue of Liberty in Newcastle, we're not saying, hey, we're as good as New York or this is New York. We're saying we're like New York. In the same way that New York, as you come in and you see that wonderful statue, that beacon of liberty and justice for all, that welcoming of people from all over the world to this place, what we're saying by putting that replica in the middle of the city of Newcastle is we stand for the same things. And if you think I'm reading between the lines a little bit, all you have to do is read the plaque that exists underneath the replica statue, which says that the statue is there to recognize and honor all immigrant citizens, to express our life, admiration, and appreciation to them for their contributions to the American way of life and the life of Newcastle in particular. It's a subtle connection that we pick up because it's part of our heritage. And as a Jewish person reads this text in Ezra chapter 1 and they read of the people giving them gold and silver, it would be unthinkable that people wouldn't pick up the fact that God is telling them, this is classic Yahweh, this is how I do things. Because in the book of Exodus, the first time that the Lord brings the people out of exile, really, and into the land, he tells them in Exodus 3, each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. They leave Egypt with gold. They leave Babylonia with gold. It's not an unnecessary detail. It is the Lord saying, look at what I do. I am saving you. I am with you. I am for you. I haven't forgotten you. I keep my promises. I will bring you safely all the way home. Classic Yahweh. And so the people plunder the Babylonians, but that's not all. We read in verse 7 that even after being stirred up to return and now loaded up with gold and silver and freewill offerings, Cyrus just goes absolute next level. If there was anything that would indicate to the people that the exile was over, that they had survived, that the punishment had run its course, it's this. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. We're told in this text that Nebuchadnezzar had put these things in the house of his God. See, Nebuchadnezzar's foreign policy was when he invaded a territory, when he conquered a territory, he would move into that place's temple and he would remove the image, the object of worship. It was a not so subtle way of saying, your God is not as powerful as me. Your God could not save you from me. I have had my way with you. I will win. But friends, you see here, no one gets to have the last word with the Lord. No one. You may be a Nebuchadnezzar, you may be a simple scoffer, but the Lord will always have the last word. And I imagine Cyrus, as he charges Mithridath, his treasurer, to bring out all of these vessels of gold and silver, I almost imagine Mithridath coming out like one of those guys that handles the Stanley Cup, you know, that black draped table, the gloves so as not to smudge or damage any of the items. Of course, that's a figment of my own imagination, but give me a little bit of license here because it illustrates how powerful this moment is. Cyrus says, not only can you go home, but if you're going to go home, then we ought to get these things to their rightful home as well. You're going back to rebuild the temple, the place where God dwells with you. You're going home. And your God is going to meet you there. Now, if you're out there this morning and you are good at doing math in your head, I know, 2,499, I know. The list doesn't match the 5,400 here in verses 10 or 11, but it is not the gotcha moment that you think. There are explanations for this. My favorite are, this simply isn't a full itemized list. That's a totally legitimate option. Or B, the 5,400 is the total of all the vessels that are brought back throughout the multiple returns. We're going to see another return of people to the land in Ezra 7. There's a third in Nehemiah 1, and then there's a fourth halfway through Nehemiah. So it could have been that this is simply the total throughout all of the returns, and the itemized list is just this one return. But nevertheless, don't miss the moment for the minutiae. Don't be the actually guy, okay? This is an amazing moment. The exile is over. God is in control of the hearts of pagan kings and his people. And this is great news for you. This is phenomenal news for you. Because do you know what the New Testament calls us, friends? Exiles. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you are an exile. FBC, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world isn't exactly cheering you on in your Christian faith. The world isn't exactly an accommodating place for those who want to walk in faithfulness to Jesus. And if you feel at home, if you feel comfortable, it might be that something's wrong. But if and when you have that feeling that social media really isn't helping me treasure Jesus, the people in the cubicles around me aren't exactly spurring me on to love and good deeds, the news media certainly doesn't care if I run my race to the finish. In those moments that you recognize, you know, the things that I care about, and the things that I want to talk about, the things that I'm trying to do in my life are vastly different from those who don't know Jesus, what you're experiencing is life in exile. You might not live in Babylonia, but friends, what's the difference really? Do you feel at home here? Do you feel like this is the place where you belong? I'm not deluded. I know I'm a weirdo here. Peter calls me an exile. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to the elect exiles. 1 Peter chapter 2, as he encourages his readers to godliness in Christ, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. This isn't home. Because see, the most important exile, the most significant, I should say, exile that humanity has ever encountered isn't the southern kingdom being kicked out of the promised land. Brothers and sisters, it's Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. Kicked out of the presence of God because of sin. Different exile, same cause. And our lives are lived in a constant attempt to return to the place from which we've been banned. Some of us try to achieve it in different ways. But nevertheless, the point remains, we've been cast out of the presence of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me say to you with the clearest possible terms, because I love you, you are separate from God. You have no dealings with him. You are, by your sin, cast away from his presence. You're his enemy. But the amazing news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus, follow me here, Jesus saves us from our separation, our exile, by going into exile himself. He comes down from his throne, out of his Father's presence, and lives a perfect, sinless life in relationship to the law. And then he dies on the cross, experiencing the ultimate exile of death. But then the ultimate return when he's raised from the dead. So that if you'll confess your sin this morning, if you'll trust in Christ right now, and I mean right now, you'll be brought back into the friendship and fellowship of God with the promise that one day God will dwell with you really and truly forever, not in Israel, but in a completely renewed world, a new heaven and a new earth. That's the gospel. Have you trusted Christ? Do it right now. Ask him to forgive your sin and to deal with your separation from him. But brother or sister, if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, don't get too comfortable. Your zip code ultimately is not 16105 or 10 whatever it might be. The world is not your home. You're just a passing through. Remember that? I don't feel at home in this world anymore. For the Christian believer, this is a weird place. This is a strange place. And it's a hostile place. But there's a guarantee, isn't there? There's a guarantee illustrated here in God's sovereign control of history and bringing his people back to the land that he will see to it that you make it all the way home as well. When you fear that external circumstances are going to cause you to fall away, think of Cyrus. God can move in the hearts of pagan kings. And when you fear that you don't have the strength to keep putting one foot in front of the next all the way across the finish line until you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," think of the people stirred up by the sovereign hand of the Lord to return home. And remember that for the one who genuinely trusts in Jesus, genuinely trusts in him, there is this promise, you will make it all the way home. So yes, keep on running, as we sang this morning. Keep on running, but run not in your own strength, but in the strength of the one who stirs in our souls to desire and to run after him. This is a stirring story. Not simply because the Lord is stirring in the hearts of Cyrus and his people of old, but because prayerfully, if you're paying attention, God is stirring in your heart to make you bold in the faith and resolute in the journey as he keeps you safe all the way home. Look to Jesus. He will cross the finish line with you, all for his glory. Lord, we thank you for this amazing text. We thank you for the way that you are in sovereign control of human hearts, not only in Cyrus, the king of Persia, but in the hearts of your people. And we pray this morning that you would be stirring in our hearts, giving us a newfound confidence that you will bring us out of our exile. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to remember that this world is not our home, that though we feel like strangers and exiles here, and though that's true of us, you have promised to dwell with us in a new heaven and a new earth, and you will see to it that you'll meet us there. You'll persevere with us and cause us to continue on in the faith. You'll work through human circumstances, through human history, to see us to our intended end. And you'll do so all for the glory, not so that we praise Cyrus or any other earthly ruler, but so that we lift our hands up in worship to you, the God who brings exiles home. Lord, receive our worship this morning as we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.